This evening's scripture comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and 11 through 32, and can be found on page 12 of your bulletin. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Abby. All right. Children, three things to listen for, okay? One is silent killer. Another is tryouts. And the third is 20-ton shield, okay? So silent killer, tryouts, 20-ton shield. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Draw near to us now and show us Jesus, we pray. We ask that your spirit would come and that we would know Christ more. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that I love and also hate about living in Texas is that we had to turn our AC on Friday, which is February 19th, and probably one of the most contentious points in our marriage is what the thermostat should be set at. So it introduces more of those instances. And you can imagine that living in Indiana for 4 years, winters were just a little bit different. And so what happened there is that you would turn the furnace on in early November, and it would pretty much run nonstop like our AC does here in summer, all the way through to where even in May, we would have it kick on in the mornings, where you're still getting the furnace on, which is crazy. So on one of these mornings, in the middle of the winter, our carbon monoxide detector went off. It was placed right outside our boys' room. This was just before 5 in the morning. It had never happened before. And so we kind of got up not really knowing what it was. It didn't sound like the smoke detector. And we actually debated, like, do we need to call 911 here? I don't really know. We've not done this before. And we think, okay, well, let's go ahead and call. And so the firefighters come. They do all the tests in the house. And actually, they're walking right back and forth between our boys' room. Our boys never woke up, which is a miracle in and of itself. But yeah, you know, we weren't really sure if we were going to call. You know, we didn't really think it was anything. And he said, it was absolutely right for you to call. He said, carbon monoxide is the silent killer, which is why you have to depend on that alarm, because if that thing goes off, you have to call. That's the only way you're going to detect it. Why is it called the silent killer? Because you can't smell it, you can't see it, you can't taste it. It's got no odor, it's got no color, it's got no taste. And so the way carbon monoxide works is that you don't know that it's present until it's too late most of the time, right? You might have some kind of sick feelings at first, but this is how people die in the end, and they never know actually what it was that hit them until this devastating carnage is left in its wake. It's a silent killer. Okay, why talk about carbon monoxide? Because here we're in the second week of looking at this parable. Last week we looked at the lostness of the younger brother. What it looks like to run away and to squander your inheritance and sin in these very public and obvious ways. This week we're going to turn our focus to this elder brother. And it's in this section, these last verses from 25 onward, that we get a picture of another kind of silent killer. The silent killer in this passage is self-righteousness. Why call it that? Because like carbon monoxide, self-righteousness is incredibly difficult to see. And the reason for that is that it's embedded in these really good things, these words and these actions that have this appearance of genuine righteousness and good behavior on the outside. The problem is that it's running beneath the surface at all times, and then what happens, like carbon monoxide, is that it's running below the surface until it erupts out, and you see it in all of its nastiness and leaves behind in a similar way all these devastating results and this carnage. And so Eugene Peterson says this, self-righteousness is like bad breath. Everyone knows you have it, but you. So it's this silent killer. And it's that silent killer of self-righteousness that Jesus describes in this section on the elder brother. Before we jump in, I want to remind you of the audience. This is really, really important. Look back to verses 1 and 2. There are two groups of people Jesus is talking to. One are the Pharisees and the scribes. The other are the tax collectors and sinners. The problem here, and according to the Pharisees, is that these tax collectors and sinners have heard about who Jesus is. They've seen the way he welcomes people like them, who are usually the outcasts and those who are notoriously sinful, and he is that way so that they want to be around him. They want to be around him so much so, though, that the Pharisees and the scribes begin grumbling about it, and so they say, this man, speaking of Jesus, receives sinners and he eats with them. As we mentioned last week, this is a big deal because when you sit down to eat with somebody in this culture, there's this implicit acceptance of them. And so they can't stand it. They're furious about it. And I want to mention, too, especially since we're going to be talking about elder brothers here, it is so easy for us to read anything about the Pharisees in the Bible and throw them under the bus so quickly. Because we're kind of like, man, they never get it, right? Like, they never really understand who Jesus is. And so it's so easy for us to dismiss them that way. It would have been completely different if we were walking around in the first century. These would have been the guys for whom we have the utmost respect. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were moral. They were the ones who were doing things right. So we've got to keep that in mind as we come to this passage, because what Jesus says is that they have missed something huge. And what he says is that there's another way of being lost. There's another way of missing God. And the way that Henry Nouwen puts this, I love this. He says, it's a way of being lost while still at home. So we're asking this question every week of a parable. What does the king care about? This week we'll answer it this way. What does the king care about? The king loves to extend grace to elder brothers who are lost while still being at home. He loves to extend grace to elder brothers who are lost but are still at home. Two headings this afternoon. First is the elder brother's lostness. So let's set the scene here. You've got the younger brother who has returned home. The party has begun in this huge way. The father has run out to him to show him compassion. He won't let him finish his I'm sorry speech. And so he gives him then his robe. He gives him his ring. He puts shoes on his feet and then brings out this fattened calf. And this huge party begins. Verse 25. The older son comes in from the field where he's been working on the father's land. He hears this music and this dancing. And so he grabs a servant and asks, what's going on? Why is this music being played? Why is this party happening? Verse 27. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. I want you to pause for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of this older brother. This is the older son who would have been incredibly frustrated at this point. This degenerate brother of his, who has wasted his inheritance, who's brought all of the shame on the family and on his father, and this older brother who's had to watch this father for all these years, waiting, looking, watching, hoping, praying that his son would return. And now after squandering this whole inheritance and bringing financial ruin on this family, this younger son comes home, and what does the father do? He throws this huge, huge party. The elder brother, on the other hand, has been here the entire time. He's been obedient to his father. He's worked hard for his father. This would have been the son that everybody in that community admired. This is what a son was supposed to do, was to work for his father in this way. And yet, when the younger brother shows up, what we find out is that this elder brother is just as lost, but in a different way, right? The elder brother's problem, though, is just like the younger brother in this regard. He also is relating to the father on the basis of his performance. Huge difference between the two is that the older brother is successful in his performance. He's got it going on the outside. And so the elder brother's lostness comes in this form of self-righteousness. Here's where we need to pay attention. The scary thing about this, the scary thing of being lost in this way, is that you could actually be estranged from God and be a regular, faithful church attender who is very moral in all the ways that you should be moral, who says all the right things and does all the right things. That's how dangerous this kind of lostness is. And this is exactly where we find elder brothers. They look good on the outside, and because of that, it's incredibly difficult to recognize. Here's what I want to do. I want to point out three ways that this elder brother shows us what it looks like to actually be self-righteous, because otherwise we probably wouldn't see it. So what does it look like to be an elder brother? First, elder brothers are angry towards God. You see this in verse 28. Parable tells us he was angry. So the father comes out to his son and says, come on in. He entreats him. The son's immediate response is this response of bitterness to his father. He's so angry with him. Why is it? Because he believes that his father owes him something. He goes on to give his whole resume and say, I've slaved for you. I've served you all of these years. And yet in all of this time and all this that I've done for you, you never gave me a goat. You never killed the fattened calf for me. It's not fair. You owe me that at this point. And so this anger spews forth from this son that had been so obedient, so moral, so right. That is what self-righteousness looks like when things don't go the way you want them to. Anger comes forth. Think about this. Think back to the last time maybe where something did not go well in your life. And it might look something like this. How easy does it become to get angry with God when you think, I'm trying to raise my kids to know God, to follow Jesus in all of these ways, and yet our family continues to be a mess? Why would you do this, God? You owe me something better than this. Or maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you're thinking, I'm working like crazy to love my spouse, who in so many ways is so difficult to love and does not respond in the same way to me, and yet he continues to be indifferent and things continue to be incredibly difficult. Why would you do this, God? And we get angry about it. This is a key sign that there might be self-righteousness running below the surface in our lives when we experience it this way. The thing about elder brothers, though, is that they're not just angry with God. Instead, this anger actually spills out all over the place as well. That's what you see in other relationships. So secondly, this, elder brothers are also resentful towards others. And this is all over this older brother's response to his younger brother. Look at verse 30. You notice that he won't call his brother his brother. He says, this son of yours. He won't even acknowledge him as a brother. And then he goes on to list what his brother has done. Dad, just in case you forgot, he squandered all of your property and he did so on prostitutes. In the end, he's furious because his father is showing grace to the son. Self-righteous elder brothers live in this perpetual resentment towards other people. Why would that be the case? Why would that be such a key part of self-righteousness? It's because if you're self-righteous, then the entirety of your life is about performance and what you do. And so what that means then is that everybody around you becomes a potential competitor. They become a threat to you in some way, because it may be the case that somebody's more moral than you, that somebody is more outwardly righteous than you. And so what happens is that self-righteous people live in this world of comparison and competition, because all that you have at the end of the day is your resume and what you do. This is what it looks like to be an elder brother. You're constantly comparing yourself to others, trying to be better than they are. And the end of this is that it's totally exhausting, because you're constantly trying to prove yourself. Here's what happens most of the time. You're either, on the one hand, disdainful toward other people because they don't measure up. They don't do as well as you do, and you kind of you disdain them and despise them for it. That's what's happening with the Pharisees. They look at these tax collectors and sinners and think, why can't you guys get it together? The flip side, though, is that there are those people who are doing better than you are. And you are eaten up with envy towards them because you want so badly to beat them in what they're doing. So a comedian who said this on Twitter, he said, crazy how people more successful than me are lucky, and people less successful than me just haven't worked hard enough. That's what's happening. That's how we view other people. And so you end up hating that person in your class who is outdoing you on every exam. You can't stand that mom whose kids are always so well behaved when you can't have your kids do that very same thing. You resent people, even people that you are so close to that you would call friends. You resent them when things go well in their lives. And you have the hardest time rejoicing with people when good things happen to them. You find it nearly impossible to do so. The result is that relationships end up being impossible. And I think this is actually a really important thing for us to consider on this day when we're celebrating receiving these new members into now this church family together. Because if we're riddled with this kind of self-righteousness, if this is something that we have to fight in our own lives, then what can happen to us is that relationships become impossible. Why? Because you always have to have your best face on. You can never admit weakness, because all of life is a competition. This came home to me in a big way. Of course, this was in hindsight, not in the moment. When I was a campus minister at Purdue, there were all these other ministries, and there weren't a lot of peers when I was a solo campus minister working with college students. So these were men and women who could have been really, really great friends to me. What happened instead is that for the 4 years I was there, I was eaten up with this pride and this fear of not being best, this insecurity of the size of our ministry. And so I viewed them as competitors. Of course, I would never say that, but that was exactly what was happening. This is what happens in our self-righteousness. Thirdly, elder brothers are joyless. Verse 29, this is how the son describes his relationship to the father. Look, these many years I've slaved for you. It could be translated slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command. There's no joy in him. What might the slavish obedience look like for us? It could look like an unstoppable, maybe compulsive busyness. Why would it be that way? Because once again, our entire life is a performance. And if you stop, then there's a possibility then that others will surpass you. You might not appear to be the best. And so the result is that you're exhausted because you're constantly working towards keeping up this front. You're anxious at the possibility that you might not be able to. And the net result is this joylessness because any success is so fleeting. Kids, I want you to think about maybe a time where you had to try out for a sport. Or maybe when you had to go to an audition for a play part or for a part in your dance recital. Think about how nervous you were during that time. Because you had to be on the entire time. You had to perform. What happens when in our self-righteousness is that becomes a way of life for us. This is what David Letterman said about his time at The Late Show. He said, every night you're trying to prove your self-worth. It's like meeting your girlfriend's family for the first time. You want to be the absolute best, wittiest, smartest, most charming, best-smelling version of yourself. If I can make people enjoy the experience and have a higher regard for me when I'm finished, it makes me feel like an entire person. If I've come up short of that, I'm not happy. How things go for me every night is how I feel about myself for the next 24 hours. Why do we do this? Why is this self-righteousness so dangerous for us? Because what happens, and this is what happens with the Pharisees, is that it puts you in danger of missing your utter need of Jesus. Because if you have everything going like you want it to, if you are performing up to your standards most of the time, then you have this blindness towards your need of Jesus. And so what ends up happening is that it puts us on this path to miss Jesus himself. If it's dangerous like that, why do we do it? We do this because beneath the surface of that pride and what might appear to be real confidence and self-righteousness is actually this deep, deep insecurity, this deep sense of shame. What is shame? Brené Brown says that shame is the fear of being unlovable. In the parable, you see it in this way. This older son has huge doubt of his father's love for him. Verse 29. You never gave me this young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. So what he's done is he views any sort of kindness or love or welcome to this younger brother as a lack of kindness, welcome, and love to him. He's so insecure about how his father views him. This is what's going on beneath the surface of our pride, of our seeming confidence. It's this deep desire to protect ourselves and prevent ourselves from being rejected or hurt. That's what shame does. It's the fear that you'll never really be loved, that you'll never really be accepted, that at some point you're going to be found out. And so you think this way. If I just do everything perfectly, if I just perform, if I just keep doing all these things, then nobody can reject me or hurt me. If I continue to work hard enough and be good enough, I'll be okay. Here's what Brené Brown goes on to say about this. She says, perfectionism is the belief that if we live perfect, look perfect, and act perfect, we can minimize or avoid the pain of blame, judgment, and shame. It's a shield. Perfectionism, kids, listen for this, is a 20-ton shield that we lug around thinking it will protect us when in fact it's the thing that's really preventing us from taking flight. What's the solution to this? Look at how the Father responds. This is our second heading. The Father responds in verses 31 and 32. What he does is exactly what the older son needs. The end of verse 28. The Father goes out to him. Jesus intentionally says this. Just as he's gone out to the younger son, so also he goes out to the younger or to the older brother. This is a huge deal because remember, this party is happening. This huge feast is taking place, and the master of ceremonies there, culturally, would never step outside to talk to his pouting son, to console him in this moment. But this father does. Why? Because this Father loves to extend grace to those elder brothers who are lost, but who are still at home. He goes out to his son to bring him in. And the form that it takes is in verses 31 and 32. Look what he says. He says, "My child." This is this term of affection that commentators talk a whole lot about. This is a dear term, "my child." The father won't let him say, "I've been a servant to you all these years." He said, "No, no, no, you've not been a servant. You are my child. You are my son, the one that I love." And he says, "You are always with me. Everything that I have is yours. Don't mistake my love and my grace for this younger brother of yours as any lack of love and kindness to you. I love you. I want you to come in." And so you see, this parable ends as a cliffhanger. We don't know what happens to the elder brother. He comes out and says, "Come in. I love you. Everything I have is yours. Will you come in?" Will he enter the party or will he not? This is even more incredible when we remember the audience once again. Remember, Jesus is speaking this to the Pharisees. So the very Pharisees who would continue to oppose him for the rest of his ministry and would eventually deliver him over to Pilate to be crucified are the ones that he's speaking to right here. And you know what he's doing? He's inviting them in. Those who had opposed him in this way, and he's giving them this honest invitation to come into the party. And this is the good news for me as an elder brother and for you as an elder brother. Jesus recognizes that we are just as lost as the younger brothers, that we have just as much need of being found by the Father. And the glorious truth of this passage is that grace is offered to both. The Father is saying, "I love you so much, everything that I have is yours, that I also will bear this ultimate cost for you, and that I will send my son Jesus, who is this true, faithful elder brother who always goes after the lost, to die in order to bring you in order to restore you and make you aware of everything that you have in my house." That's the offer that comes to you this afternoon. Jesus invites you into this party where you can come in with a sense of freedom of acknowledging that, yes, these are ways of self-protection and pride, and I'm so scared to death that I'm going to be rejected, and I struggle so much to believe, Father, that you actually love me in this way. But he invites us in to see what he's done for us in sending the true elder brother Jesus for us, who has died and been raised. Will you enter the party? That's the question for you to answer this afternoon. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your immense grace that comes to we who are elder brothers as well. Thank you for sending Jesus, our true elder brother, for us. Lord, enable us to believe that we are your children and that everything that you have is ours in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.